23rd chapter of the book of Luke, and beginning at verse 44 of chapter 23, we read, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," and you remember he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful day. We thank thee for the songs that have been sung in praise to thee. And now as we come to these final moments of the day that we spend in thy sanctuary, make our hearts sensitive to the word of God and receptive. Somehow we feel so keenly the need for the anointing of the Spirit of God, especially when we preach upon a subject as deep and profound as this one. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Early in 1964, a Jeep filled with rebel soldiers arrived one night in front of the home of a local pastor, Pastor Yona. He was a very devout Anglican minister and a leader of a large refugee camp in Rwanda, Africa. He and a schoolmaster friend who was also a Christian were ordered to climb aboard the Jeep. And then a short distance away near the bank of a river, they were ordered to get out of the Jeep. Knowing the fate that was in store for them, Pastor Yona asked permission to make an entry in his diary. And taking his pencil, he wrote in his diary, "We are going to heaven." And then he proceeded with care to give the time of the night and where certain church funds could be found and other little details. After completing this entry, he requested that his diary and a few francs he had in his pocket be delivered to his wife. And while his hands were being tied behind his back, Pastor Yona and his friend began to sing. They sang, "There is a happy land where saints in glory stand." Then, prodded by one of the rebel soldiers, Pastor Yona took leave of his friend. And as he was marched toward the bridge, he prayed for his captors. And then he began to sing in full voice, "There is a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, and the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there." At the bridge, the strains of the song echoing over the countryside and up towards the heavens were suddenly interrupted as they heard the shots that were fired into his body and as they pushed his body into the river. The schoolmaster friend, seeing all this, thought certain that he was next to be executed. Interestingly, he was not. And he said that he took note of the fact that these men who had executed Pastor Yona were amazed, because they had never, ever seen anyone go singing to his death or walking as he did, like a man who was just taking a stroll. He never could figure out why the rebels released him and let him go home, but they did. He said to Pastor Yona's congregation, "He died victoriously." You see, for him, death had a meaning. It has been said we all struggle to find some relation between our lives and the larger purposes of the universe. We want to be joined to some cosmic enduring principle. And so if we're going to make any sense out of life, then we can only do so by making sense out of its end, death. And that's precisely and exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. We discover in his death how we too can die victoriously. You see, the thought of senseless death is unbearable. Our minds reject the notion. Man searches for some meaning in death. And part of our contemporary tragedy is the loss of any ultimate meaning. We seem to be banging our heads against nonsense. And senseless existence is agony. It is probably what hell really is. Our Lord Jesus Christ made sense out of death, and therefore sense out of life. He proved that life can have an unbroken continuity, that it is not termination, not even interruption, but transition. The seventh word from the cross was, Father, into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit. Actually, the first use of this expression is found in the 31st Psalm, the fifth verse, but there is a very significant difference. At the beginning, our Lord said, Father. And at the close, he omitted the words of the psalmist, Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord of truth. The cry of the psalmist, you see, was of a sinner who was fleeing to God for salvation. The Savior's words were that of a victor coming to God with salvation, a salvation won by his own hand. So first of all, this was a word of consummation. What he had intended to do, he had done. The object for which the sacrifice had been offered had been accomplished. The purpose for which God had invaded the world and become incarnate was achieved. The work of redemption that we've just been singing about was finished. The apostle could say to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Robert L. Moyer wrote, The cross has always been known as the most cruel form of suffering, but even the suffering was overshadowed by the shame, because to die on a cross was the limit of degradation, ignominious and scandalous and infamous death. And the proud Romans made sure by legal enactment that no Roman should ever die on a cross. That death was reserved only for the lowest of the low, the very dregs and scum of the earth. But oh, what a change. Once a thing of shame, the cross is forever a thing of splendor. Once a thing of horror, the cross is forever a thing of honor. Once a thing of reproach, the cross is forever a thing of renown. Once a thing of degradation, the cross is forever a thing of dignity and majesty. Once a thing of guilt, the cross is forever a thing of grace. Once ghastly, the cross is forever glorious. You see, it was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought about this change. Our blessed Lord succeeded in taking the very blackest day in the record of mankind's shame and transforming it into the most magnificent revelation of the love and the patience of God that man has ever known or ever will know. But this was not only a word of consummation, it was also a word of choice. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We mean by this, as we say so often, that our Lord Jesus actually died by his own volition. His death was by his own election, not because of compulsion or preference or even of necessity. He dismissed his own spirit. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. When Moses and Elijah talked with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's interesting that the subject was his death, the decease which he should accomplish. And the record plainly says that he cried with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. He did not yield in weakness. He summoned death to serve him. And it is significant that the inspired writer does not say that he died, but rather he committed his spirit to the Father. He breathed out his life, clearly indicating the voluntary nature of his act. Augustine said, he gave his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And so let us not overlook or underestimate the fact that the murder of a man could never, never save us. The determined, willing sacrifice of God alone could do that. He died as no man ever died, for he was God incarnate. And the men who gathered at the foot of the cross said with derision and mocking, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ could not save himself and others. These men at the cross, however, were wrong. They said he could not save himself, whereas the truth is that he would not save himself. He chose to die that others might be saved. He consciously, deliberately, purposely rendered up his life and made himself expendable. This was a word of consummation. This was a word of choice. But this was also a word of communion. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Twice he uttered this precious word. It was a prelude both to the first and the last of his seven sayings. And between those two cries had come the dense darkness that extorted the unforgettable cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our wonderful Savior was in the sinner's place, and his communion with the Father was broken. But now that darkness had passed away, and he was once conscious under the blue of heaven and in conscious fellowship with the Father. This may be considered the first word of the justified Son. As soon as his mighty work was done, he committed himself to God. His words also are the words of an obedient son. He was showing how a son of God should act. A house was on fire. In the second story, we're seeing the white faces of three little children, possibly under 4 years of age, amidst the engulfing flames, the burning building. The intensity of the fire passed the point where ladders or a fire escape could be used to reach the children. And so a net was spread and they were pled with to jump. But they didn't move. When hope had just about died, suddenly a man stumbled around the corner and with a single glance he took in the entire situation. In an instant he straightened himself and with an imperious wave of his hand he said, jump, jump! Without a moment's hesitation, all the way from the tiniest one to the oldest one, they jumped and the net caught them and they were saved. And immediately the man was asked by everyone who was there how he was able to do in two words what they had failed to do with their many cries and entreaties. And his simple reply was, well, you see, I'm their father. Oh, that we knew our Father's voice and obeyed so promptly our Father's word amidst the ruins of a world fast hastening to its final conflagration. But no man can call God Father who has not embraced Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. In other words, only the man in a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ who has come unto the Father by him can ever truly pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so this was a word of consummation, a word of choice, a word of communion. And it was also a word of contrast. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Over against this, remember these words spoken by our Lord. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands. Notice the word, hands of men, and they shall kill him. What contrast. From the hands of God came exaltation. From the hands of men came humiliation and shame. How men treated him, we well know. We've seen it many times in this series of messages. We read the chief priests and the scribes, interestingly, sought to lay hands on him. Our Lord said, Behold, the hand that betrayeth me is on the table with me. In Gethsemane, he said to the sleeping disciples, The hour is come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We're told that the motley crowd laid their hands on Jesus and took him. And one of the officers, we're told, struck our Lord with the palm of his hand. And we read they smote him with their hands and they spit upon him and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, Him have ye slain by wicked hands and crucified. But now he commits himself, listen, into God's hands. And never, never, never again will he be in the hands of men. Never can the hands of men reach him to do him harm. Unless we are the instruments of his will. We can only expect to blunder through our physical existence without any worthwhile results to ever show for it. Into God's hands must go all that we are and all we have and all we ever hope to be forever. We must place it all in God's hands. For only in such a commitment of our lives into His hands will our lives have any meaning. 1 John 2:16, Philip's translation, the world and all of its passionate desires will disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. This was a word of consummation, a word of choice, a word of communion, a word of contrast, but it was also a word of confidence. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was a word of faith, implicit trust. He is the great high priest on that last Passover day, offering himself to God as a bleeding sacrifice to atone for man's sin. See his cross as the high altar of sacrifice and see him both as the blood sacrifice and the officiating priest. Voluntary death. This high priest carried his sacrifice into the holy of holy of God's presence and offered it without spot and blemish to God. And isn't it interesting that at the very season many other priests were going through their endless, ineffective ceremony. The blood of thousands of paschal lambs were being slain before the altar. And the base of the altar was soaked with blood. And year after year, as the centuries piled upon the centuries, they had been doing this. And yet the work was never done because, you see, the all-sufficient Lamb had never yet made his appearance, had never yet been found. No one ever dreamed that man's sin had been dealt with effectively. And little did they realize. On that very day, they were going through that repetitive ritual. Outside the city, a different kind of priesthood appeared with a lamb that brought blood sacrifice to an end forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered his broken body without spot and without blemish to God. He poured out his precious blood, efficacious, at the foot of the cross. And at the moment of his cry, "Te Telestai, it is finished," instantly we're told that that great, huge, heavy veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom. And God Almighty was emancipated. He came forth from the secret place saying, "It is enough, no more priests, but the Lord Jesus Christ. No more blood, but his blood. The work is done. It's finished forever." That's the great theme, by the way, of the book of Hebrews. Listen, Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to them who are waiting for him." On Calvary's high altar, the crucified high priest offered himself as the Lamb, as John said he was, to take away the sin of the world. Oh, no wonder we sing tonight, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Martin Luther, in one of his periods of depression, seemed to see a hideous and malignant form inscribing the record of his transgressions on the walls of his room. And he tells how the accusing hand wrote down sinful thoughts and words and deeds, and not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. And there seemed to be absolutely no end to them. And Luther said he bowed his head in prayer. And when he looked up again, the writer had paused and was facing him. And Luther said to this malignant creature, "Thou hast forgotten just one thing," queried the tormentor. "And what is that?" And said Luther, "Take your pen once more and write across it all, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin.'" And Luther said, at the mention of the blood of Jesus Christ, the evil spirit vanished and the walls were clean. No one who seeks the Christ of the cross will ever be disappointed with his high priestly ministry. For we have a priest who has offered himself once and for all as the adequate sacrifice for sin. Our Lord knew the work was done. And we may rest in the confidence of that glorious finished work. And since the blood of the God-man, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, has been shed for the remission of sin, heaven is the portion of departed believers. There is no security in life, let alone in death, except as we commit all into the hands of God. Our Lord gave us that beautiful promise in the 10th chapter of John. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." The security of the hollow of God's hand is the safety that every heart craves. George MacDonald used to tell the story of a mother who argued that her sailor boys were perfectly safe because they were in God's care. "But," urged an objector, "so Supposing that for all you say about their safety, your sons are drowned at sea. Ha, ha, she replied, I trust they are nonetheless safe with that. It would certainly be strange, a very strange thing for an old woman like me to suppose that safety lay in not being drowned. What is at the bottom of the sea, sir? The bottom of the sea is the hollow of his hand. It is a fact that only in that last statement of the cross repeated fervently by our own hearts that we can ever find a real, valid relationship with God by which our sins are forgiven and we become the inheritors of that very life of God, that quality of life God has that is both abundant and eternal. And we must personally, individually consign our bodies and spirits to Jesus Christ. We have our souls to give, and we either give them to God or we have already given them to Satan. If we give our souls in absolute surrender to God, he will save them, for he has made in the death of his Son marvelous provision for us. If we deliberately give our souls by our neglect to the adversary, we mar this life and jeopardize all possibility of ever knowing joy in another life. And the fact is that we ourselves, our children, our neighbors, are either giving ourselves to God or giving ourselves to Satan, because there is nothing in between. There is no neutrality. Our Lord said, he that is not with me is against me. The only thing that's worthwhile in life, listen to me, is to have a definite knowledge about who possesses our souls. Oh, we may gain what I call the baubles of life, wealth and reputation and fame and pleasure and achievement, all the world has to offer. But you see, in the end, all that really matters is to whom we have consigned our souls, to whom we belong. I love that song, Now I Belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I was reading in the Encyclopedia Britannica the other day the story of Edith Cavell. What a horror of injustice that crime was committed by the German government under the hysteria of war in putting her to death. She was a British nurse who provided a makeshift hospital for derelict English and French soldiers, and of course she hid them from the Germans because she knew if they found them they would take them prisoner, perhaps even kill them. And she was caught and arrested and imprisoned, and having admitted that she attempted to help and shelter and to convey to the frontier some 200 English and French and Belgium soldiers, she was court-martialed by the Germans and sentenced to death. She was shot October the 12th, 1915. She had actually tended as many wounded German soldiers with the same devoted care that she had the others. And when she faced the firing squad, it was with a dignity that actually moved the world. The day before her execution, she said, "To anyone who stands as I stand, nothing else counts but one's faith in God." How thrilling it is that faith in God, which makes us realize that we belong to God's eternal plan, and can actually mean that death for us is merely our introduction into a fuller, more glorious life. Yes, this is a word of consummation. It's a word of choice. It's a word of communion. It's a word of contrast. It's a word of confidence. And it's also a word of comfort. What glorious comfort there is in the truth that this last Adam conquered death. He could do nothing but command it. The first Adam was death's servant. He could do nothing but obey it. But death dared not lay its icy hands on his pure body until he gave the word of permission. And so the seventh word from the cross is the great conqueror's order for death's chariot to carry him home. Our wonderful Lord Jesus took the cross and made it his greatest servant by using it to destroy the thing it stood for, despair and death. On the morning of August the 1st, in 1838, a very strange funeral was conducted in Jamaica. A beautiful coffin was lowered into the ground while the doxology was lustily sung by thousands of voices. And when it was asked what was in the coffin, the answer was a whip, a white man's symbol of his power over the slaves in these islands. But now at last freedom had come, and these former slaves were burying the insignia of their bondage. And so it was our Lord Jesus Christ took that which sinful man had supposed would enslave and destroyed him and triumphed over him forever, death. And so for those who trust this glorious King, death from this hour onward was to be nothing more or less than a doorway to heaven. Until the cross, it had been a dark, foreboding portal to the grave. Now it is the servant of grace to transport humble, trusting believers into the realm of bliss. Someone has beautifully said, a little later, the King will send a chariot back for the dead penitent thief to convey him to paradise. And how busy that chariot has been on its earth to heaven run ever since the cross. In all things, our Lord is an example to us. And his resignation was for our exaltation. He resigned his will to God, and so must we. And some of the noblest saints, interestingly, have died with these same identical words on their lips. When Huss was on his way to the stake, there was stuck on his head in mockery a paper cap with a picture of the devil. But as the flames leaped about his body, he said with calm faith, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Our Lord's last words from the cross were, interestingly, the dying utterances of Polycarp, Augustine, Bernard, Jerome, Luther, Melanchthon, Christopher Columbus, oh, myriads of others. You see, these words show us the manner in which we who put our trust in Jesus Christ should meet death. We may meet this King of Terrors with confidence, with profound repose and assurance, for he is a defeated, vanquished enemy whose sting has been taken away in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when a bee stings you, it loses its stinger and it dies. Our wonderful Lord took the stinger out of death, and death for the believer has no sting. And so with the apostle, we can exultantly shout, "Death is swallowed up in victory. For where now, O death, is your power to hurt us? Where now, O grave, is the victory you hope to win? It is sin which gives death its power, and it is the law which gives sin its strength. All thanks to God, then, who gives us victory over these things through our Lord Jesus Christ." What comfort the future is one of perfect duty and blessedness. But these words should not only be used in death. We should commit our hands, we should commit ourselves into the hands of our Heavenly Father every day of our lives. All we have ever hoped to be should be unconditionally and forever surrendered to Him. And in that self-surrender, we find security and blessing and usefulness every day we live. Many years ago, Professor Sir James Simpson delivered the address to the newly capped doctors of medicine at the University of Edinburgh, and he concluded his congratulations, wise counsel, and good wishes with the following words: "At that solemn hour, as we cross the river of death, may he by whom all things were made lead and protect and sustain you by the might of his hand. That hand which hung up the sun in the firmament and spun the planet and stars in their courses, which created this bright and beautiful physical world, and which in human form was nailed to the cross of Calvary to ransom the dark and desolate moral world and to atone for man's transgressions. May the infinitude of that Savior's love guard and claim you then and now and always. I urge upon those of you who may be part of our little company this evening who are outside of Jesus Christ to realize the love that prompted the Savior's sufferings. It is no trite thing to say he died for you. Will you receive him as your Savior, commit your all to him, and then be able to say with the blessed apostle, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You see, in the end, after all, there is really only one place of safety and security, and that is in the Father's hand. Our Lord said in that wonderful 10th chapter of John's Gospel, "None is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for the Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand." There was nothing unusual about the Tanners, not even their names, William and Mary. Their friends knew them as a very quiet, unassuming couple who lived on the shores of Lake Michigan, north of Chicago. On a particular Tuesday after Labor Day in 1919, Will and Mary Tanner started out after dinner for a walk. There was an express train coming as they reached the crossing, but there was plenty of time to cross. And then suddenly, Mary's foot slipped between the rail and the guard board and wedged there, and there wasn't plenty of time. There was only seconds. Together they struggled desperately with the shoe, trying to get her foot out and then trying to unlace her high top shoe, which, as you no doubt know, was the fashion of that time. John Miller, the flagman at the crossing, raced to see if he could help and did his best, but there wasn't time. The train was bearing down on them. The two men tried desperately to pull Mary free. And finally, Miller cried out, "You can't save her. It's hopeless." Mary knew it was hopeless. And she tried to push her husband from her. "Save yourself," she pleaded. "Leave me, Will." "No," he said in the last desperate second. "I stay with you, Mary." And grasping her in his arms, he clung to her as they faced the glaring headlights bearing down upon them. And when the engineer finally saw the figures on the track, he grabbed the whistle cord, he slammed shut the throttle, he set the brakes, but it was too late. Will Tanner could not save Mary by sacrificing his own life. He could only demonstrate his love for her. There was one who died almost 2,000 years ago on a rough, cruel cross on Skull Hill, who could have saved himself, but he chose rather to die, as no one has ever died, because he alone could save others through his atoning death. His voluntary sacrifice making possible eternal life for all who believe in him. No wonder we call the New Testament the world's greatest love story. Secure in this glorious faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his triumphant victory, we may be
pressed under the burdens of life, we may be disappointed at times. But God's grace is such that even in the face of death itself, we shall be able to say with dear old Dwight L. Moody, "Earth is receding and heaven is opening up before me, and God is calling me, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Our wonderful Lord, help us to learn.